ask the tape library person to roll the tape, and we can begin as other people enter. My name is Christine Carlson, and I was here last week leading Bible studies, and I'll be here this week leading 5 Bible studies in the mornings. I'm from Northfield, Minnesota, and what else should I say about myself? I've been to Lutheran Northwestern Seminary. I served a parish for a little over 3 years and had 2 babies during that time, so I got exhausted and am home now with 3 children and doing more freelance writing for the Lutheran Church and teaching homiletics part-time at Lutheran Northwestern Seminary in St. Paul. So that's a bit about my vita. I'm here with my husband, whose name is Maury Wee, and our 3 sons, Kai, Anders, and Olaf. So to begin and center ourselves, why don't we join together in a word of prayer? Good and gracious God, we thank you for the gift of this beautiful day, with the sunshine and blue sky and excitement about our time here at Holden. We thank you for bringing all those safely to us today. And we pray that you would work now in our hearts, that we might hear your word for us today. Help us to know your love, to feel it deeply in our souls, and to have it move us deeply to love for others and for your creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our theme for this summer at Holden is this, on earth as in heaven. And if you were here last night for worship, you noticed the banner perhaps up at the front of the sanctuary depicting that summer theme, on earth as in heaven. Maybe you've seen people wearing t-shirts with that logo on it, on earth as in heaven. I was intrigued from the beginning when I learned that this was going to be our theme for the summer. This is a phrase from the Lord's Prayer, on earth as in heaven. And we're using it to focus this summer on the creation, on issues of the environment. While I've been here last week, we've mostly focused or examined this summer theme from 2 perspectives. First, from what we as humans can do on earth and heaven. Our human point of view has been one perspective on this theme. We've also looked at it a lot from first article perspective. If we can think of the creed with 3 articles, the first article talks about God as creator, and that's the angle that we've been looking at the theme more from. So I decided for this week of Bible studies that it would be intriguing to look at our theme, our summer theme, from the perspective of more second and some third article issues, to look at Jesus Christ and what Jesus has to tell us. Is that my baby or someone else's? And what Jesus Christ has to tell us about our theme, on earth as in heaven, and the Spirit also, how they inform our understanding of the theme. To do this, I'm going to look at the Gospel of John all week and to see what we find in the Gospel of John about our theme. If you're here for the whole week, perhaps you might want to consider reading the Gospel of John through from beginning to end as an exercise to inform yourselves better as we go from day to day looking at different aspects of John's Gospel. That would be something that might help your study. But that's not necessary at all. I will try to do as much background work as I can for you when it's necessary. But we will be looking at the Gospel of John throughout the week. And the theme today, which I've written on the board here, is the intimacy of heaven and earth in the Gospel of John. I'd first like to do a little background work on the summer theme, just for a moment, to ground that a bit. The phrase, on earth as in heaven, as I've said, is from the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. The Lord's Prayer, or versions of it, are recorded in 2 of the 4 Gospels. It's recorded in Luke and in Matthew. And let's look first at Luke's version in the 11th chapter, where we have 1 version of the Lord's Prayer presented. And if you need a Bible, there are some here on the stone wall. There are others in the bookcase over there. The 11th chapter of Luke, the first 4 verses. And we read there, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. This is Luke's version, and one of the things to note is that our summer theme phrase is not in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. It's only in Matthew's version. And so let's turn now to that in the sixth chapter of Matthew, where we find a fuller version of the Lord's Prayer, starting in verse 9. And Jesus introduces this, Do not be like the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's from Matthew's version, and only Matthew's version, that we find this phrase in the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, the way it's written, Your will be done on earth as in heaven, the subject of that phrase is God's will. And on earth as in heaven are prepositional phrases describing where God's will is to be done. And this focus on God's will is echoed in Martin Luther's Small Catechism, where he discusses this third petition of the Lord's Prayer. And he asks the question, what does this mean? The good and gracious will of God is surely done without our prayer, writes Luther, but we ask in this prayer that it may be done also among us. So for Luther, too, God's will is the main theme of this phrase in the Lord's Prayer. By separating out these prepositional phrases, on earth as in heaven, we maybe lose that emphasis on God's will, but we can also understand it as hovering about the summer theme of Holden and informing it and grounding it also. So let's look then at this theme, heaven and earth, on earth as in heaven, in the Gospel of John. As you've noted, the Lord's Prayer is not recorded in John, so we don't get this phrase from the Gospel of John. Heaven isn't even a word that's used particularly a lot in John. It is used, but it doesn't occur a lot. We find it, for instance, in the third chapter of John, the 12th verse, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then Nicodemus asks, How can I be born anew? Can I enter again into the womb of my mother and be born? And Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then further on, Jesus says in verse 12, If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Here Jesus is making distinctions between earthly things and heavenly things, but I wanted to give a little background with the Nicodemus story to show that in John, there's not a stark and sharp delineation between things of earth and things of heaven. They intermingle and interflow with one another. In the verses before, we saw the Spirit being involved in earthly things, and the wind blowing is mentioned in verse 8. Earthly and heavenly intermingle in the Gospel of John. They're not starkly separated from each other. So they are categories that appear in John and that Jesus discusses there. And so we'll use those terms to look at the gospel. I'm using these terms broadly as I speak about them. I'll use the term heaven to talk about things having to do with God, God's realm, the relationship of God and Jesus and the Spirit. Earthly things, to speak of ourselves, people, the world, earthly matters, and we'll explore their relationships. I want to say that I've just come in this last year to a new appreciation for the Gospel of John. I studied it when I was in seminary and came away mostly feeling a bit intimidated by it as a gospel. I felt the synoptics were more accessible, and I found myself sometimes in the parish when a pericope for the gospel lesson from John would come up, I'd really maybe look at the Old Testament lesson and see if I couldn't preach on that instead, because John seemed so difficult to know what to say about. But then two and a half years ago, I moved to Northfield and joined a church named St. John's Lutheran Church, and I felt like that was a sign I was going to have to come to terms a bit with this gospel. And the logo for the church is the eagle of John. And then last year I was asked to teach Search Bible Study at the church, and I agreed to do it before I knew what the subject matter was going to be, and of course it turned out to be the Gospel of John. That was the subject for our search study last year, so I ended up having to get back again into the Gospel and have a really new and deep appreciation for this Gospel. It's become a very important one for me. What are some of your impressions of John, or your experiences with this gospel? What has John been for you in your life? I'm just curious to know how you're coming to this study.
Well, I've had a different experience of the Gospel of John. I've always enjoyed it to the fullest. I've found that there are more, for me, where I come from, there are more pictures in the Gospel of John for me, the I am statements, okay, and other kinds of images that are created. Yeah, it's more, lack of a better term, highfalutin in its language and its in its uses of, and it doesn't tell the story as clearly, sometimes, or as in order as the synoptics do. However, I've always had the impression of it being more of a picture.
Okay.
And therefore easier for me.
Okay. So that's for me. Oh, that's interesting. All right. Yeah.
If I just open the Bible without any particular plan in mind, I almost always start reading.
Okay. So it's been your...
It's my favorite one.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah?
I tried to memorize. I started years ago. I spent, the art of John. And I don't know how much time I spent just on the first few verses in the beginning with the reading. And during the wartime, during the air raids, my grandmother, she was very wise, she had us always memorized scripture, and John 17 was one of them.
Okay.
And I'm back to it, that's my goal for this year. I have a couple of study books. I read it as a study book, and it's a slow process, but it's so rich. I think if you don't know anything about the Bible, if you have John, then you have it. You could survive just on John, I put it this way.
Uh-huh, okay, yeah. Oh.
I liked her word rich. That's how I think of the Gospel of John. It's full. There's a lot there.
John 17 is a profound prayer for me. It never ceases to humble me and to become closer to trying to understand Jesus. Connection with his father in this. That's, I think, my favorite one in the Bible, the favorite verse.
The prayer of Jesus in chapter 17.
In 17. I don't understand it. It keeps coming. Some understandings keep coming. So I can't say that I totally understand it, but new things keep coming.
I've noticed as a pastor that often for funeral services, if someone has left an order of service behind or even suggestions, the reading that they want is often from John. Or if they ask the pastor to preach on a certain text, it's often from the Gospel of John. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Phrases like that are
Those are the dreams I have of those rooms. That's a wild one, some of those rooms.
Okay, there's some of your pictures in John that you were talking about. Yeah.
Well, I do a lot of that too. And it's, I am the resurrection, and it goes on, and pictures just never stop in, and I think that's where people tend to relate. I mean, at one point, I'm not saying that, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are out, but
no,
it's just that the people tend to relate to those pictures, mm-hmm. and I do,
yeah.
at least.
Yeah. Dan?
Yeah, John is a gospel that both delights and troubles me a lot. He's got many of my favorite parts of the Bible in the stories, you know, the woman at the well, and the story of Lazarus, and the story of the blind man made whole, many of my favorite things. But it's also got some of the very sort of almost black and white statements that not so much the gospel itself, but the way it's been used through the years, especially against Jewish people, are really troubling to me. John always talks about the Jews in a very pejorative way. And then statements like, no one comes to the Father but by me, have been used historically to do horrible things against Jewish people and other people. So it's both one of my favorite parts of the Bible and also very troubling one, the way it's been used to
All right, well, let's move into it and see what we can say about this gospel and themes of heaven and earth here. Thank you for sharing those perspectives. I'll come back to some of them as we're talking here. By way of just very basic introduction to the Gospel of John, for those of you who might not have studied it or done much, we speak of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as being in the synoptic tradition. Those are the synoptic Gospels, and that word is a clue to what is meant by that. Optic is to see, of course, and syn is together, to see together. We talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke as seeing the story of Jesus from similar perspectives, Mark perhaps being written first, and then Matthew and Luke writing using material from Mark and other sources. Last week we were looking at women in the Gospels, and we were talking about how the Gospels are structured, the synoptic Gospels. And I've sometimes used the image of a patchwork quilt, especially to describe how Mark is written, but Matthew and Luke also, that those Gospel writers, especially Mark, will take a piece of a story and then put right next to it a patch of another story, and then another story, and another story, and in that way build a quilt, really, of patches of stories. And it's up to the reader to draw connections between those stories and see the picture there. John is, if we could use this image for it, is in a little different tradition, and perhaps with access to some of the materials of the synoptics. But really, I think of John as more a tapestry and a big work with themes introduced here, picked up again, crafted very carefully. A tapestry is over against a patchwork quilt. Maybe that image helps you. I was talking with Hans about this because he's taught the Gospels as literature, and he said he uses the image for his students of the synoptics being like, if there's an accident on the street, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writers standing on the corners looking at that accident and relating it to the readers. John is like somebody up on the 57th floor, not ready to jump, but observing the events of the accident from a different perspective. And he said, with John being depicted as the eagle, he likes that image of John hovering and having more distance and perspective on what's happening. I've heard also somebody use the image of Matthew, Mark, and Luke being like three siblings in a family telling the story, and John being like the parent's perspective, perhaps. A little longer vision informed by a different kind of perspective and wisdom. Maybe one of those images is helpful for you as you get into John and try to understand John's view. Well, let's look at heaven and earth then in John's Gospel. And to begin, let's go to the beginning, the first chapter, the first verse. And here we find three words that are familiar to us at the beginning of this Gospel. In the beginning, we read. And what does that remind us of? First of all, of course, but the beginning of Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. John here is echoing those words and drawing connections, I think, between the story in Genesis and the Hebrew Scriptures and John's story. Now there is continuity here with what has come before. But John doesn't echo Genesis completely. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is what we read in Genesis 1:1. John gives a different twist to that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It's like John goes back behind the beginning of the beginning to the beginning of this gospel, and talking not first about the creation of heaven and earth, but about God and how God is and was in the beginning. God was the Word, or the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, signifying some sort of separation there, perhaps, one with another. But then we read, and the Word was God. They are the same also. And so there we have the mystery of that relationship of the Godhead at the beginning, or in the beginning of time.
Now, does the Word mean Jesus?
We can understand that, I think. That's logos, mm-hmm. Jesus as the Word. Uh-huh.
So that we understand that Jesus was at the beginning along with the Father.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
There's no mention of the Spirit here, but my understanding has been that the Word was Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and that he was from all time,
mm-hmm,
as
mm-hmm,
well.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
One of the three.
Yeah, uh-huh, yeah. I think that's what John is wanting to assert here.
What is another interpretation of Word then, other than that, do you think? If that is not true, what I've just said.
I don't know.
I don't either.
That's how I've always understood it, heard it interpreted.
Because it says he was in the beginning with God, following
mm-hmm.
the beginning.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So I took that to mean Jesus.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that all things were made through him.
Right.
Without him, nothing made.
Yeah. And then we get to the story of creation then in verse 3.
Yeah.
All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This gospel is wanting to assert that Jesus is not secondary to God, but with God in the beginning and creating the world with God.
Mm-hmm.
So.
At verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt
mm-hmm.
among us.
Yes.
That suggests that I suppose it might not make sense to our imagination to say Jesus was there at the beginning, because Jesus is the flesh and blood
mm-hmm.
person who dwelt among us. So that there's a little bit of a distinction there. Jesus in some way was there at the beginning, but then became flesh and dwelt among
mm-hmm.
us.
Right. That's the way I understand it too.
And he's described further on in the 14th verse as the only Son from the Father, a different title given to name him. We have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. Here we get the Word and God given some titles, Son and Father there. Mm-hmm. Okay, the main thing that I want to stress today, and that we find in these opening verses of John then, is the intimate relationship between heaven and earth that we find in the Gospel of John. The intimacy of the relationship in the Godhead, of God and the Word, of the Son and the Father. And the intimacy then, it's out of that relationship that the all things are made through that relationship. We find that here at the beginning of John and throughout the gospel is one of the main themes of John's writing. We find this talked about many times, but let's just look at two other places before we explore it in more detail. In the 19th verse of the 5th chapter, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise." This is a little further development of this. We've talked about the intimacy of their beings, Jesus and God. Here we see the intimacy of their doing, that Jesus can do because of God, and the intimate relationship there.
That theme comes through quite a bit in John, doesn't
mm-hmm,
it?
Yeah.
Over and over again.
Yeah.
The Father and the Son as being mm-hmm. interrelated so closely.
Yeah, yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. And another thing then that we find in John is that this intimate relationship of God and Jesus doesn't stay in itself, but pushes out all so much to us, to the earth. We find in John 14, the 20th verse, for instance, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There are so many sayings like this that we find in the Gospel of John. Jesus is in God, we're in Jesus, Jesus is in us. This kind of intertwining, intimate relationship that's described here. That's talked about further in the 21st verse in the 14th chapter. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love that one and manifest myself to that one. Again, this intertwining, interconnected, intimate relationship bound here by love. If we love Jesus, God loves us, and Jesus loves us, it becomes such a tightly woven unity there. John gives some pictures for us to help us try to understand this better. One of them is in the 15th chapter, which just follows this, of the vine and the branches, that we are that intimately connected to Jesus, that I am the vine, you are the branches. And abiding in Jesus, then we bear much fruit. But it's that kind of connection that we have with Jesus. I've been thinking about the logo for the summer that perhaps you've seen in the worship center or on T-shirts. People's T-shirts have the logo too. And the artist, it was the logo was used on our bulletin, I think, for last Thursday service, with some excerpt written by the artist on the back. And she talked about how she drew one continuous line from heaven to earth. And you can see that as you study the summer logo, that heaven and earth are like vine and branches, growing out, earth growing out of heaven and intimately connected with it that way.
Can I ask a question? I notice in chapter 22, he does make a distinction between the Father and the Son. He says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. I'm a little confused when I think of Christ appealing to the Father, when he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Mm-hmm. How can the Father, if the Son can only judge, then how can Christ ask the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do?
Okay, well, those words aren't in John.
I know that.
And
but
so that's
I'm concerned
one
about this. It seems to be a bit of a contradiction here.
Mm-hmm.
I'm having a hard time understanding.
Okay. And you'd have to stand that against, then, passages like John. Where do you find that in the
Well, I'm looking at the chapter 5, mm-hmm. verse 22 in
okay.
John. He went right up to verse 21, talking about the interrelatedness.
Mm-hmm.
I continue reading in verse 22, when John says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's some interrelatedness about honoring one another, but he specifically says that the Father judges no one. You know, I'm wondering, where does John, obviously, the synoptic authors and John all are familiar with Christ, knew him personally, and listened to what he had to say and observed him. Where does John get this idea that the Father judges no one but has given all that judgment to the Son?
Okay. Well, that needs to be set against then passages like John 3:16 and 17, too. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. The push of these verses seems to be not condemnation anyway, but salvation. Mm-hmm. And so how do you line that up then with the Father judging?
I would like Jesus to be the judge, because I know he would do it with love and compassion and forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's why I like it.
Okay, yeah.
And then come to judge the quick and the dead, that phrase.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, doesn't his appeal, Father forgive him, doesn't that relay the judgment?
It does. See, that's my confusion.
But that I'm saying maybe that is his judgment.
But go a step further.
He relates to the Father. We go. Yeah. He relates to the Father, you know.
And if you go a step further, as we forgive others, Jesus is showing us how it's a process that's within himself. Forgiving, when we say help us to forgive someone, we're in the process of judging, but we're asking help to judge in a compassionate, loving, you know, forgiving way. Mm-hmm. So that it's a process that happens within ourselves, and if that judgment is happening within Jesus, that's the where I'd like that judgment to take place. He's mm-hmm. making his decisions and he's judging within himself.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I see it as part of the idea that the Father, in this case, the language, Father gives that as designated Jesus, designated Christ, and everything through the salvific work that Christ does, the world shall be judged. Mm-hmm. Everything that comes, all judgment is going to be coming through this salvific work of Christ, the gracious, loving, redeeming activity of Christ, and I guess that's you know that can be able to tie in both of these verses, that everything points to Christ. Now, take his way of using it is not to use it in an exclusive manner. It's not to say that only by Christ there are people going to be saved, and the heck with the Jews and the heck with everybody else and just get rid of everything. But it seems as though the fulcrum point of God's love is so pointed in Jesus that this becomes the center, and so God's, so the Father turns over this work, or it seems as though what is going on is not anymore the Old Testament way of looking at things, but through the activity of the Son, through the activity of Messiah, at least to me.
Mm-hmm. Also, we need to remember that the Son was human. And because he was human, he would go to the Father to pray as we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, help us. And he knows that he is going to be crucified, and as a human, that's a horrible thing. And so he goes to the Father as a human. That's a human part of him. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we forget that. We want to always have him be this divine person, but he was human and among the people, and surely he would pray to the Father, mm-hmm. being human.
Your concern is the judgment angle?
Yeah, it seems to me rather, I don't know, kind of Old Testament here, the way John puts it, you know. But he does go on to say, reading verse 24, he does talk about the work of Christ.
See, and I think that
you're referring.
You're right, and I think that this is a statement of transforming from the old to the new. Before, we only knew about one God. Anyway, we only knew one person of the Godhead as an Old Testament, and now here comes, I think, something new, and it says that there's going to be a difference in the way the judgment happens, and it's going to be done. No, there is no less love in the Father. There's no, you know, it's just a different, I see it as just a transformation, a change.
Yeah, I can understand that, but I guess I have trouble with Christ calling upon his Father to forgive them.
Well, I think that's the activity of salvation or redemption. And then I think that's it's just put into words there in the prayer of Christ. It's just that's the activity of redemption.
It's also teaching us to forgive. Father, forgive them. If he can forgive those who condemn him and put him to death, how much of it? That's a lesson for us. Mm-hmm. That if we have problems with people, that we learn also to forgive, no matter how terrible it is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Do you want to say he was calling on the Father to forgive them when he was on earth, when he was incarnate, at which time he was fully human as well as fully divine. There's a dualism there. That's you can't. You just have to accept it, I think. Mm-hmm. And I guess anything that is either the human side of the personality or the divine side could come out mm-hmm. During that period when he was in pain. So it doesn't bother me that much.
I think there's another way Jesus can work as a judge too, that in Jesus now is the word, the embodied word of God, and by accepting or rejecting Jesus, we judge ourselves that way. And so in that's one way that Jesus can be a judge also, that Jesus now is how I understand God or go to God, and if I reject that, then Jesus is my judge in that sense. I'm rejecting God, and because I'm rejecting Christ. Well,
we're leaving one, I think, very important piece out of the conversation, mm-hmm. and that's that John's gospel was written after the most traumatic event that the Christian community experienced, namely the formal expulsion from the synagogue that occurred near the end of the first century. John's gospel is in a sense the immediate reaction to that. And for us to understand John's gospel, we have to take into account the fact that there were probably 5 to 6 million Jews in the Roman Empire who had made their relationship with Rome, made their peace with Rome, if you will, in which Rome regarded them as a kind of special religion, not obligated to fulfill all of the religious duties of Roman citizens. And as long as the disciples of Jesus were regarded as a Jewish sect, they were accorded the same kind of privileges and accommodations and relations. To be expelled formally from the synagogue so that a prayer is now inserted into the synagogue liturgy, rejecting the followers of Jesus, meant that they lost their status and their protection, their cover, and were immediately then subject to persecution and all kinds of other things. So that it was an enormously traumatic event. Now, John writes in the wake of that, and a couple of things then become clear, I think. One is what Dan called attention to at the beginning, mm-hmm. namely the strong sort of anti-Jewish flavor of the Gospel of John. But one has to recognize that in its historical context, a few thousand, 10, 20, we don't know exactly, but not very many, people expelled from the protection of the synagogue vis-a-vis 6-7 million Jews in the diaspora, a sizable community. So we're not talking about giving ammunition to a vast world religion of Christian people dealing with a much smaller Jewish minority, but we're talking about the reverse. And the other thing, and this applies directly to your question and to the theme for today, John wants to identify Jesus with absolutely everything decisive for Judaism. So whatever God is up to, Jesus is up to. Whatever the Father has, Jesus has. John is in effect saying to those who cast the disciples of Jesus out of the synagogue, you will be required to come to terms with Jesus at some point in the judgment, if at no other point. Now, how would be the way in which John 3:16 and many other passages come in? That's how one is required. But that one is required to come to terms with Jesus. That's what this section is about. And John wants to make that point everywhere he can, as a way of saying, you can expel us from the synagogue. You can even have a prayer that condemns the followers of the Nazarene, but you are going to have to deal with Jesus, because Jesus and the God of Israel are identical. They're one and the same. Everything, they're not identical in the sense that there isn't a Trinitarian focus here, but at least everything that's ascribed to the Father is also ascribed to the Son, up to and including judgment. And I think if we leave this piece out, if we ask only how do we hear the gospel today, we may miss some very important ways for us to understand what John is up to. And the marvelous thing about what you're saying here is the intimacy of heaven and earth is exactly John's point vis-a-vis this terrible separation of community of Jesus from the synagogue.
And in fact, it seems John, once in a while, like it's no longer God who judges, but Jesus is passing things even more to Jesus.
Wonderful.
In this passage, so you really have to come to terms with Jesus, because it's not just the one God anymore. And I think that perhaps it doesn't justify, but it maybe helps understand too the use of the term the Jews, which appears over and over. That this is really a family fight that's going on here. I've thought about it in terms of the women's movement's role in our culture in the last 20 years, and people will talk about, well, women do this. And of course, they have women in their own lives too, their mothers and their daughters and their wives, and maybe it's women making statements like that, but it's family fighting that way too. So that also is important to hear when we read the term the Jews here in the gospel. Well, let's look then at a couple of images that capture or try to convey this intimacy that we find in the Gospel of John. I've talked about vine and branches, and the way our logo theme for the summer is trying to depict that intimacy. Another metaphor that we find used just a couple times in John is the whole metaphor of birth, and that we are like the children of God, born not of flesh or of the spirit, we find in the first chapter, the 13th verse, but of God, born of God. And so that the intimacy of a child in the womb of the mother and the mother birthing that child is a metaphor for the intimacy of our relationship with God. That metaphor is used again in the third chapter, in that encounter with Nicodemus, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, that one cannot see the kingdom of God." And that verb, born anew, in Greek has a bit of ambiguity about it, or it suggests two different kinds of birth. One is the birthing of a woman, that kind of birthing. It also suggests the begetting, the male part in conception, the begetting. It's like the Hebrew word that's used in the Hebrew scriptures for that has both connotations there of the female birthing, but also the male begetting. role there and is suggestive that way of our relationship with Jesus, with God. And Nicodemus hearing that, of course, hears it literally. How can I climb back into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus is... What? Yeah, ask the mother about that one. That's right. And we were talking about this in the staff Bible study, and Barb Rossing pointed out that that the English really doesn't capture the Greek meaning either. We talk about being born anew, and really... we decided a better translation would be being birthed anew, because I was born perhaps makes it sound like I had something to do with this or I was involved with this. I was birthed involves the one birthing too, and that's more the connotation of the Greek here, that God is the one birthing, not I borning myself, sort of. So that's another image that John offers to try to give a picture to this intimacy that we find. There's another intimacy angle in this gospel that's so moving and fascinating to me, and that's John's portrayal at certain moments of Jesus on earth, this heavenly one, this word come to earth. We find him, for instance, in the fourth chapter when he comes to the well where he meets a Syrophoenician woman. And in ways that Luke is the other gospel that sometimes captures Jesus' emotional state or his physical state. And we find Jesus here now coming to the well, and he's weary. And he sits down and says to the woman when she appears, "Give me a drink." Jesus is thirsty. And it's a foreshadowing of the same cry that Jesus will make from the cross at the end of John, "I thirst." Here is the emotional and the physical intimate state of Jesus described. We find this again in the 11th chapter in John, where Jesus' relationships with other people are talked about in a deep way. The Lazarus is ill, and so his sisters send word to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Here we have an insight into Jesus' relationships, the intimate relationships with others. And then that love of Jesus for Lazarus is repeated in the fifth verse, and it's expanded to include Martha and her sister Mary also. This is a deep love that is there in Jesus for these people. We also find an intimate physical relationships described in John. In Mary, for instance, washing and wiping Jesus' feet in the 12th chapter. And the intimacy of this is captured as well in Luke, but here in John we find it again, where Mary takes pure nard in the 12th chapter, anoints the feet of Jesus, and wipes his feet with her hair, and the whole house is filled with the fragrance of the ointment. So much sensuality here of one body ministering to another body. And we find that then in parallel way, as Mary has washed and wiped Jesus' feet, those same verbs and nouns are used in the 13th chapter of John, where Jesus in turn washes and wipes the feet of the disciples. And again, very physical, intimate sensuality that's shown here in John. That this is, it's only in John that Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, not in the other Gospels. We find, too, this relationship with the beloved disciple, which is unique to John. This beloved disciple is mentioned a couple times. And in the 23rd verse, for instance, of the 13th chapter, Jesus is talked about one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, and this disciple is lying close to the breast of Jesus. Again, a physical intimacy in this relationship that is unique to John in how John talks about it.
Is there anything more intimate than hearing someone's prayer? Or sharing their prayer, like in chapter 17. Mm-hmm. For a long time, I just became so emotional that I would hear somebody's intimate prayer, mm-hmm. That I could, hardly get one pray out loud myself. And mm-hmm. to overhear in our Lord's Prayer to his Father in chapter 17, and it's quite intimate.
Yeah, yeah, it is. Yeah, very much so. Yeah, yeah. And this love of Jesus for people, then, which is an intimacy that mirrors the love between God and Jesus, is described in one place in the first verse of chapter 13, where, just before Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And again, here's this deep love of Jesus described, and he loved them to the end. That's a provocative statement. What does that mean? Some suggestions, it's followed immediately by the mentioning of the devil entering the heart of Judas Iscariot. Jesus continues to love Judas even though Satan is entering his heart and he's going to betray him. That's the kind of love to the end that we find in the gospel. Jesus is just going to humble himself, and as a slave would wash the feet of another person, Jesus is going to wash the feet of the disciples. That's love going to the end. These are the disciples who are going to betray him. That's another example of Jesus' love. And then it's in John that another kind of image is used to talk about Jesus' relationship with us. And that's in the 15th chapter, the 15th verse, where Jesus develops this, "No longer do I call you servants." This is after Jesus has washed their feet, which can also be translated slaves. "For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And that's the new image that Jesus offers us in John for our relationship with Jesus. It's not a hierarchical one, not one that might be like a master to a servant or a slave, but one in which we are friends with Jesus. And the term in Greek is one that implies familiarity and intimacy, as friends would have. So again, this one who has come from heaven to earth offers to us the kind of intimate relationship that one had with God in heaven is now for us here on earth. There's just one other thing I want to say to conclude, and then we can talk about these things for a minute too. There's this sense always in John that as there is love between God and Jesus, so there is love between Jesus and us. And so then there is to be love between us and all creation. And this is talked about, for instance, in the 34th verse of the 13th chapter, where Jesus, this is after Satan has entered Judas, and at this meal where Jesus is, Jesus tells Judas to go and do what you have to do. And Judas goes out to betray Jesus. And in verse 30 of chapter 13, it's such a poignant moment in the gospel. We read, "So after receiving the morsel, Judas immediately went out, and it was night." It's darkness now because Judas has gone to do this work. And in that dark night of betrayal, Jesus gives the disciples a new commandment. A new commandment in verse 34, he says, "I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So this intimate love that we have with Jesus in our relationship there is to go out to other people and be a kind of intimate love that binds the community of believers together. So those are some of the main things that I wanted to raise. We've got just a couple minutes for responses to this. Comments, questions, observations?
It always seems, I appreciate the title, The Intimacy of Heaven and Earth. It always seems to be, like, especially in the 17th chapter, almost an opposite relationship, mm-hmm. that the disciples are in the world, but not of the world. Mm-hmm. There's an other, yeah. other place that their center is, or the, that their origin is now, mm-hmm. that they are the, I liked your word, birthed again. Mm-hmm. And I guess that that's, you know, along with this intimacy that Jesus brings, there is still a recognition that there is, you know, we really do not, there is still a contrast, a really mm-hmm. great contrast, in mm-hmm. and it's a both and situation, yeah. either or.
Yeah, and especially toward the end of the gospel, in the beginning, the world is seen as the earth, the place where we live and work and are called as disciples. Toward the end of the gospel, the world becomes much more identified with evil and with oppression of Jesus and the followers, because that's mounting, of course, as the betrayal happens and as the crucifixion is coming closer. So there's more of those tensions toward the end of the book than in the beginning.
But exactly what you're saying here is that Jesus is the agent of that intimacy, yeah. and that it is written all over the place, mm-hmm. and it needs to be pronounced more and more. That yeah. this redemptive work of God is God's way of saying, I want to be intimate
yeah.
again,
yeah. yeah.
you know, at a
yeah.
very personal, in a very personal way, mm-hmm. which is something I think that we miss yeah. sometimes.
And we are called to love that world that we are sure. struggling in. Yeah. Well, just to conclude then, mystics have been very influenced by John, and images and language that we find in the Gospel of John. One that I like in particular is Julian of Norwich, who works in her meditations with images from John. And I'd like to conclude with her little meditation called Love Unfolding, where you'll see some of the languages and images that we've been talking about today that she picks up. And she has a vision, and she writes, "And so I saw full surely that before ever God made us, God loved us. And this love was never quenched, nor ever shall be. And in this love, God has done all works. And in this love, God has made all things profitable to us. And in this love, our life is everlasting. In our making, we had our beginning. But the love in which God made us was in God from without beginning, in which love we have our beginning." And it's convoluted, hard to follow, but it's a very moving passage for me as she works with this incredible love of God that is without beginning, in which we have our beginning. So thank you for coming today. Tomorrow we will be looking at, what are we going to be looking at? Signs in the Gospel of John, I think. And so we'll take a look at John from another perspective and see what we can find. Thank you for your contributions and for coming.
Thank you. Thank you.